church today before Thanksgiving, so people are home getting ready, families coming in from out of town, or they're going out of town, so we won't do this again for a couple of weeks. Here are the notes on Romans chapter 7. But I really feel like the Lord's saying, wait until we get back from Thanksgiving. So I'm going to share something tonight that I didn't prepare for, but I've been preparing for 40 years. So, that's similar, and I just been listening to see if that's for sure what God wanted me to do. Not do Romans 7 tonight. Wait until we get back from 2 weeks from tonight. Well, these the next thing in Romans 7 is so important, so significant in terms of liberating a person and to understand who they are and what's really going on when they get tempted and when they sin. So that's really an important word. And so we'll thank you for bearing with me. It's not like you have a choice, but I appreciate you having a good attitude anyway. And we'll do something a little different from a different place, but from the same author, so it'll be similar. This is, and I don't even have my super deluxe Bible. This is the one I use in Romans because I can't read the stuff in it because of all the things I wrote in it. So, Dan, I probably ask you to pray a lot, don't I, Dan? It must be. Must be because your prayers work, and I just, something. Go for it. Let me read this one thing to you, short paragraph, and I'll read it again in 2 weeks. I read it last week. This is one of those ones I want to keep before you, the concept, because it was written by somebody else other than me. So I learned over the years it's important sometimes to hear what other people say if you're listening to the same person all the time, because they may say it from a different angle and it just brings fresh revelation. So I know that a lot of times pastors or preachers or teachers we'll have some guest come and speak at a Bible study in a church. And they'll have some people go, man, I saw that. I really see it. And the pastor, the teacher goes, I've been saying that for like 25 years. But there was just something about, in the fullness of time, this other person said it just a little different. So again, this is Watchman Nee. We talked about this last week. If you've never read any of the books by Watchman Nee, he died like in 1970. He was one of the most famous and influential Christians of the 20th century. Even in church history. He died in a Chinese prison. But his most famous book is called The Normal Christian Life. If you like to read it all, even if you don't like to read, I would encourage you to get that book and read it. It's an amazing book. One of the great books ever. This is what he wrote talking about the difference between grace and law. I read it last week again. I'll read it again in 2 weeks when we jump back into Romans 7. Grace means that God does something for me as a free gift. The law means I do something for God. God has certain holy and righteous demands which he places upon us. That's the law. Now, if law means that God requires something of me for their fulfillment, then deliverance from the law or being released from the law means that he no longer requires that from me, but provides it himself. Law implies that God requires me to do something for him. Deliverance from the law implies that he exempts me from doing it and that in grace he does it himself. Not just for me, but in me or through me, okay? That will help a little bit. This is from Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, the last part of Galatians 4 and the first verse of chapter 5, verse 1, gives us, Paul talks about insight into the two covenants. The covenant of the old covenant, which was a covenant of the law, and the new covenant, this covenant of grace. There's a really sort of an intriguing verse that I thought about earlier, so I assume it was the Lord, because I don't think about this verse very often. This is from Joshua. If you're like me, having a hard time finding Joshua, it'd be easier for you just to look it up in the table of contents. That's what they do. But it comes before Judges. So Joshua is this like great script book that's everything in the Old Testament is, except for like the Song of Solomon, is historically true, but it's also written as metaphor. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about the rock that they drew water from as being Jesus. So it spoke, it was a true rock, it was a true miracle, but it's also a metaphor of Christ. Interesting thing about that rock, just as a side note, it said that rock followed them everywhere they went. A lot of times people miss that part of it, that when Moses struck the rock and this almost like river water came flowing out of it, but it said everywhere they went, the rock followed them. That's a pretty big miracle. I would get a little bit weirded out if the same rock kept following me everywhere I went, but. This is from, I keep turning past it. And so the book of Joshua, the land of Canaan, represents the life of grace, the life that's lived by Christ through us, this life that we talk about, our inclusion into the life that Jesus lives and the favor he is worthy of. That's what the land of Canaan was a type of, was an image of, what we were going to experience as people in Christ in the New Testament, the victorious Christian life, some people call it. But it says in the Holy Spirit, it's important that he adds this in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Joshua. Let me read the first three verses, then we'll mention this. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. And every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have already given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. That's why it's such a beautiful picture of the Spirit-filled, victorious Christian life in the New Testament, because Christ has already won the victory over every sin that we're confronted with. He died to all those sins and I was in him. So his death to sin was my death to sin. And so in the book of Joshua, God had promised them the land of Canaan, and over again in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Exodus, he said, I've already given it to you. You just have to go in by faith and possess it. So he told Joshua, every place that you put your foot, I've already given it to you. That's the language. But you got to put your foot, you got to take the step of faith so that you possess your possessions. But the interesting thing, this story that's a picture of the life of grace, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and cross the Jordan. Verse 1, now it came about after the death of Moses. Now, Moses was an awesome person. The scripture says that he was the most humble person in the world at the time, who had lived to that moment. But Moses, in type, represents living under the law, man doing their best to perform on God's behalf so that we find acceptance before him, that we live a godly enough life that we earn and deserve his favor. Man's best effort for God instead of God's best effort through us. And so it's interesting that before in type and metaphor, that before they could cross into the land of promise, they had to be released from the law. And that's really true for every believer. Until a person really gets, they've been released from the law, they've been released from sin, but also released from the law, the demands on them that they put on themselves, they think is from God, to try to perform for him, to do the best they can on his behalf instead of his best on our behalf. until you come to see that not just that you died to sin, but you died to that demand on you to try to be what you think God requires you to be. Until you get released from that, you will never walk out freedom and victory. Because as we'll see in a couple of weeks, that what the law does in Romans 7 makes it really clear. The law was never given for us to keep. The law was given to us to break. Because the law was meant to expose how utterly needy we are. And how utterly sinful sin is. And it even aroused sin because to come up under the law is to be deceived into thinking, if I'll do my best, if I'll just try harder, it'll work out. I can get freedom from the sin. And all that does is eventually get free by trying your best. And then what Christians end up doing is they end up living this phony life where they go to the right places, sing the right songs, do the right stuff. On the outside, do all that jazz. And on the inside, they live a life of defeat and discouragement. And so in Galatians chapter 4, these two covenants, either living under the law, trying to perform for God, which never works out, or living by grace. It says in verse 21 of chapter 4, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." Now he's writing to Christians. And if you have heard the word Judaizer before, these were Jewish believers. They were messianic Christians. They were Jews who discovered Christ, came to Christ, but they followed Paul everywhere he went because they were convinced that you couldn't be free from sin unless you stayed under the law. It was the law that delivered us. It was the law that restricted us. It was the law that gave us guidance. And so they would follow Paul wherever he would go and just sort of throw shade at him, made him look just really bad. They would say he's teaching false stuff. They were called Judaizers. And almost every one of the letters that Paul wrote, he addresses those people, that it's a false gospel. What they're saying is a false gospel. They may be saved, but they're deceived. And don't let them deceive you. And so when he's saying this to these Galatian Christians, he says, those of you who are trying to put yourself back up under the law, I see that all the time in the body of Christ. It's the biggest battle. Has always been the biggest battle. That's never changed. The biggest battle isn't over the Eucharist. The biggest battle isn't over church government. The biggest battle isn't over the gifts of the Spirit. The biggest battle isn't whether you want to raise your hands and worship or don't. I mean, those things can have, importance. But the biggest battle is over whether a Christian's going to live under grace or still think by their own self-sufficiency can be godly enough to position themselves to find acceptance and favor with God when Christ has already done that for you. That's already happened in him. And that's the biggest thing. I was saying today at Eucharist is that I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but I was talking to somebody recently, not from here, not in this state, not in the CC, but they had come out of a real dead sort of environment, spiritual environment, and they were thrilled to find sort of an evangelical church that taught the word and is growing. And so I'm not going to name names, so you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but the person who's leading that church blew up a place not too many years ago by just putting people under the law. But they got lured into it because he's super intelligent, very articulate, great speaker, great personality, full of passion. And so their whole thing was, do more, try harder, work harder, do this and do that. And people got stirred up about that because the law makes you feel good. Because if you check off some of those boxes, yeah, I got up and I prayed at 4, or I did this, or I went out in front of the the abortion clinics and marched, or I did this and that and the other. And you just feel good about yourself that all of a sudden you missed the next time they were out in front of the clinic, or you got up at 4:30, or didn't get up at all, and then you're hating yourself because now you think that you can't live the blessed life or have things experienced in your life, the kind of all the cool stuff, because you're not really doing what you should do. And so you just have to get whipped up into guilt and trying harder again every time. And so then we determined, well, that's a very successful place, because very successful ministry, because look at all the people that are coming. Look how fired up they are. Well, here's the deal. Any bush can catch on fire. But if the source of the fire is not Jesus, that's the Moses story too. I mean, he came before a bush that never burned up, and therefore it never burned out, because it wasn't about the bush. It was about the God in the bush. And we get drawn into, lured into a brand of Christianity that's about the fire and not about the source of the fire. And that's sad. And I see it as much today and more than ever before. And you'll see in these scriptures, again, tell me you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, which was Hagar. Everybody remembers Hagar, right? And one by the free woman. Who was the free woman? His wife, Sarah, who had been barren. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. What do you mean? But the son of the free woman, Isaac, was through the promise. So what does that mean? Well, the one, Hagar, her son, was a result of Abraham doing the best he could, and Hagar doing the best she could, just having normal relations. But Sarah had been barren all her life, and when she finally got pregnant, she was 90 years old, and he was 100 years old. So he was beyond the ability. They were beyond the ability to conceive, and yet she conceived because God kept a promise. Isaac was a result of God doing something. Isaac was the result of grace. Hagar produced Ishmael, which was a result of man's best effort. Does that make sense to you? There's only one way for Abraham and for Sarah to have a child, and that is for God to step in, keep a promise supernaturally. That's the Christian life. That's the new covenant. So he goes on, he says, this contains an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given, man's best performance for God. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar, slaves to what? That whole principle of doing the best you can, apart from grace. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. He's speaking about the Jews. For she is in slavery with her children. In other words, they're still trying to do the best they can to keep all the laws, to do all the external things, so they can find acceptance before God and favor with God. And that's enslavement to your own personal performance, instead of the freedom of trusting in God's performance. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem, speaking now of Sarah, as opposed to Hagar, slavery to your best, slavery to your self-sufficiency. But the Jerusalem, Sarah, and her child, Isaac, is from above, and is free. She is our spiritual mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who will not bear, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So what the law does, the law demands your performance. But the law knows, or the enemy knows, that you can't do it perfect enough. Because if you're going to live under the law, you got to do it perfect. And what the law does is only expose our weakness and then condemns us. In Christ, in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. In Christ, we're hidden in Him. So that it's not our weaknesses that forward. It's the fact that in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. His perfect ability, his grace is forward. Because I hear people will hear again, I'll hear people say sometimes, I'm doing the best I can. I just keep blowing it. And I just feel so inadequate to live the Christian life. Well, it's not just a feeling. It's true. That apart from him, even on his behalf, no matter how hard you try, you will fail in the Christian life. Because all that will happen is your weaknesses will be exposed. But under the new covenant, even though we know there's weakness there, our weaknesses are hidden in Christ. Because we're no longer living by our best, we're living by his grace. And so it doesn't matter if you know, hey, look, I know what I'm capable of. I know how weak I can be. I know what my weakness is, but it doesn't matter. So instead of them being a threat or a cause for you to be condemned, they're actually a place that gives you hope. Oh. So because I'm weak, I've come to the conclusion I can't do the Christian life, even out of sincerity, by my self-sufficiency. And therefore, I have to cast myself. God has to do this thing through me as a free gift. As we talked about some last week, that seems scary to some people. But it's because scary because we don't trust. We don't trust that we have to have some kind of legalism, some kind of rule, some kind of this, instead of we can trust the life of the righteous one who will always make righteous choices. That's why that scripture I shared Sunday, I actually shared it again today at noon. Luke's heard it twice, bless his heart. That whole thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says we bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Now, take it for just exactly what it says. We don't take every thought captive to be obedient to Christ. He says we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, his very obedience. If he's your life, grace has yoked you to the obedience of Jesus. How radically obedient a life do you think Jesus is prepared to live? Does he live? You know, people pray all the time, oh God, I want to be more radically obedient. I understand the prayer. God understands the prayer. He honors people's hearts. But the truth is, you've been yoked to the obedient life of Jesus. And so taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is one, to catch a vision that this life of trusting him and grace is the great adventure. Because the obedient life he'll live will be much more radical than anything I could do on my own for God. And therefore my calling is to do what? Trust that. Trust him. And so when I get at crossroads again and again and go, what do I do here? You get pulled, the flesh and spirit of tugging, and you go, in a moment you can stop and say, Lord, I just thank you. If something's a gift, you don't have to beg for it. Lord, I thank you for the grace of obedience. I've just thanked him for his obedient life and his obedient heart. I've said yes to that, and I trust that. You say, well, what happens? Grace does what grace does. It begins to change. It works in me both to will and to do. It changes everything and enables me supernaturally to not be obedient just for Christ, but to experience the obedience of Christ. That's significant to me. There's freedom in that, but not just freedom in that, but adventure in that. Those of you who want to live a radically obedient life, would you rather have you doing the best you can to live a radically obedient life for Christ, or to experience the radically obedient life of Christ being lived out through your personality and humanity? I'm taking door number two every single time. Now, it may be scarier at times, but it's fun. There's no such word as funner, but it is like this amazing thing, this journey. And so it's not, when he says you have weakness, like Sarah, she was barren. She was not able. And yet God did this thing, this miracle. You know, he kept the promise. And so what Abraham and Hagar produced has had horrible effects on the whole world, Ishmael. But what Isaac has blessed the whole world, because the seed of Isaac is Jesus. And you, brethren, are like Isaac, children of the promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, now hear this, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. So Ishmael persecuted Isaac. The offspring of Ishmael persecuted the offspring of Isaac. And he's saying it's still true today. He's not talking about Muslims versus Christians or Jews. He's talking about law versus grace. Law has always persecuted grace. Why is that true? Is there something wrong with the law? No, the law is perfect. But the problem is that in your flesh, to try to do something on your own forces you now, instead of living by Christ, to live according to your humanity. And the flesh is capable of all kinds of yucky stuff. But the enemy hates grace. He hates it. Because only by grace can a person really walk and manifest Christ-likeness, and that flips the enemy out, scares him to death. For one of us to start manifesting the very life of Christ, he can't deal with that. He can deal with you and I doing our best for God. What he can't deal with is God doing his best through us. He can't deal with it. He can deal with us trying the best we can to posture ourselves to earn God's favor. What he can't deal with is us resting in the posture that Jesus has already placed us in, that we get to experience the favor he's worthy of, and we're just trusting that and watching the Lord do the stuff that he does. That he can't handle. But it's important to hear these verses, because even today, in the church today, in the body of Christ, the law always still persecutes grace. Tries to make people feel guilty living by faith. Tries to put people under the law. Who's behind all that? The enemy. Because he knows what's going to happen if people try to live under the law again, their own personal performance for God, they're just going to have their weaknesses exposed. They're going to live under guilt and condemnation and frustration and hopelessness. But it happens all the time. And it still happens. I think I've said this before, that one of the famous preachers, he's written a bunch of commentaries, he's been dead for a while. He had one of the largest churches in the world, is in London, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that unless people are saying to you that you've gone too far with grace, then you're not teaching grace at all. Now, grace, again, doesn't mean that you can just sin all you want to and God's going to love you anyway. God is going to love you anyway. But that's grace. The fact is, if you blow it in walking out this heart's desire to manifest Christ-likeness, then grace is there. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But grace is also God's free gift, the free gift of his ability for you not to sin anymore. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of grace. You can't do this thing. Only God can do it. Only Christ can do it in you by the Holy Spirit. And it's a free gift, step by step. And all you can do is trust. Stop trying to live a righteous life. Start trusting. Stop trying more. It's trusting more. And you may go, yeah, but you just don't know what a mess I am. He does, and that's why he doesn't want you to keep trying. He's not disappointed that you're a mess. He's not mad at you because you've blown it in the past. He's a big boy again. He can handle that. If blowing it in the past, does he want us to blow it in the past? No. But if messing up, not being able to keep the law, not being able to perform enough, you know, if that brought you to a place like going, look, I can't do this thing. God said, that's what I've been trying to get you to see the whole time. I came to set you free from that fact. I came to make you realize you can't save yourself. And Colossians 2:6 says, just as you've received him, so walk in him. You can't save yourself, and you can't do this Christian life victoriously apart from God giving you his ability, releasing his ability in you step by step as a free gift. That's the wonder of it all. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Yikes. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. The only person who gets to experience all the inheritances there is in Christ are those who dare to step out and trust grace. You'll never enjoy the inheritance by trying to perform for God. You'll be too bent towards yourself, bent towards your failure, bent towards all those other things. And again, you don't balance law, grace out with some law. He says, cast out the bondwoman. You're going to have to step out and trust Christ as your life. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Therefore, you just continue. It's actually a paragraph, and it continues through verse 1. So again, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from what? Our own personal self-sufficiency. And the failure and condemnation that comes with that. It was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. In what? Grace. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Slavery to what? Your own self-sufficiency and the failure and condemnation that comes with that. That's why Romans 7, when we get back to Romans 7, is so powerful, because it said, in Christ we died to sin and we died to the law. We've been released from the law. So Paul asks this question, why are you putting yourself back under the law? That's not going to produce what you have been told to produce. It'll never produce. You get to experience all that's yours, your inheritance in Christ. It'll do just the opposite. It'll rob you and condemn you. See, this is does all that make sense? If you're walking in guilt, then you're living under the law. That's all the law can produce. If you are consumed with your own weaknesses and inability, then you're living under the law. Because the law always makes you bent towards yourself. Grace unbends us. Grace forces us to look to Christ. To cast ourselves on him and the free gift of his ability, his acceptance, his forgiveness when I fall. So when we fall, where's the enemy standing there trying to put you back under the law going, what a failure you are. What a mess you are. How God can never love you. God can whatever. You know, not with you. And that's why it's so important that the very Romans chapter 7, which we'll see, when we get right past Romans chapter 7, is chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law can't condemn you because you were released from it. But the enemy deceives us into thinking that's not true. And so we think God's still counting everything we get right or wrong. But doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians 5, not counting our sins against us? Doesn't mean that we can't sin, but God's not like keeping a record, counting, and then condemning us over it. That's not God. That's not how he changes us. He changes us by getting us to understand, I'm not shocked, Chuck, that on your own you can't do this thing. You've tried, you can't. I'm not shocked that you have weaknesses. I'm not shocked that your self-sufficiency is not sufficient enough. And there are some people that are a lot more sufficient than I am, but it ain't enough unless you're perfect by your own self-sufficiency. He said, I'm not disappointed in you. I'm not shocked in you. I knew you were in this condition when I came and sent my son to die on the cross. I came to set you free from the bondage of that, the condemnation of that, the slavery of trying to do the best you can for me so that you live a life that's acceptable to me and that postures you for favor. That's liberating. You know, I used to tell people this a lot, that you're just a failure God always thought you'd turn out to be. That's why I yoked you to Christ, so that you don't live like that anymore. That you don't live by that anymore, so that you're living by his grace. And if you do blow it, well, God's going to condemn you for sure because he wants you to change. No, he doesn't condemn you. He teaches you. He draws you forth. He says, look, you know why you blew that one? Now, you're in Christ. Let's move forward. Does he challenge us whether we're, do you want to walk in the freedom that you have in Christ? Do you want to say yes to the obedience of Jesus? So he'll work on that in us. He'll convict us and show us stuff, but he never changes us by condemning us, ever, ever, ever. So if you're walking, and I was talking to somebody recently, there's nowhere in the Bible where the enemy says the enemy condemns us. Did you know that? It says he accuses us. God doesn't condemn us. So where does condemnation come from? You coming into agreement with the accuser. We condemn ourselves. And so if you walk under a lot of condemnation, it's because you are still living under the law. You've placed yourself back under the law, and you're condemning yourself. But there's no, we got to cast out the bondwoman. We got to somewhere step off the cliff and trust him. And if we fail, there's no condemnation, and the answer is him. And if we fail again, there's no condemnation, and the answer is still him. Okay? Okay. Well, it wasn't Romans 7, but I hope it was worth the quarter you put into the slot when you came in. When I had that phone conversation yesterday, I just thought, Lord, I'm a very insignificant person on the world scene, but I'm going to spend the rest of my life, my assignment, preaching grace, preaching that Christian life is Christ. Christ says he's your life. That gives you a pretty good shot at success as a Christian, if that's true. If we understand what that means and trust him to be that. And that and here's one of the sad things. This person is connected to a bunch of people. This person's a wonderful person. But all of them prayed so hard into this election because they wanted to see a certain result. And they were just devastated. Thousands of them they were talking about. Just devastated, without hope. That's not how God wants us to live. You know? And the problem was they're all confused as to why we all prayed so hard. How in the world could it not turn out the way we wanted it to? And I'm not telling you who I was for. I don't do that here. I just don't talk about that. I just tell people I'm pro-life. I always vote pro-life. I'm a one-issue voter. So that, you know, that is what it is. And but that's sad. And that's like the law. Like going, I tried hard, thousands of us, hundreds of thousands of us, prayed hard, hard, hard. And so we know that it was going to happen because we prayed so hard. Wow. And so I just said, look, everything that you prayed into, God deposited some cool stuff. Some things have happened. You just can't see it yet. He's the God of Esther. But, you know, but he also is sovereign God, and And you got to quit this stuff wearing yourself out thinking that if you've tried hard enough, it sure turned out the way you want it to. God knows what he's doing. Most of the time we don't. So it's best to trust him, right? And, does that make sense? How many of us have done that? We thought we earned, postured ourselves for favor because we prayed enough. Does that think prayer matters? Yes. Does prayer make a difference? Yes. But also trust God and his goodness. He sees the bigger picture. Well, I don't care where you're coming from. As you're Republican, Democrat, I'm not even talking about that. I'm just saying that like in the book of Esther, when it looked like everything was going to fall apart, Mordecai threw ashes on himself. Esther prayed and fasted for 3 days. That seemed to be enough. I mean, how come it didn't take 500 days or whatever? It's a mystery. I don't understand it all. But it is a symptom of living under the law that you thought you tried hard enough and therefore you obligated God to bless you the way you thought you should be blessed or the way this should go. And it's an epidemic thing, you know, that people live that way. It's sad. So hopefully I helped one person step out of all that yesterday anyway. All righty, I'll keep yakking. Because I'm still under the thing for 3 minutes. I got 3 minutes before the bell rings. All righty, Lord, thank you that we are under grace and not under the law. But Lord, you said that sin shall not be master over us because we're not under the law, we're under grace. Lord, what I believe is that you're reigning and your grace is reigning. And your kingdom is advancing. Lord, I believe that as we trust you, as we simply lean by faith into your obedient life and obedient heart, that, Lord, we get to experience all the favor that you're worthy of. And we get to be set free from the exhaustion of trying to perform for you what only you can do through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okie dokie. So again, next week, no church, Wednesday night church, and then church, Sunday, but no Wednesday night church. But then 2 weeks, we'll jump back into Romans. And those of you who were here for this are going to have more insight into stuff than the ones who were here. And so you should, like, make them feel guilty about it. Put them under the law. Well, Noon Eucharist next week will be Monday through Wednesday, and that's it. No Thursday, no Friday. We want you to give thanks over turkey.